Brethren, I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving to give thanks to our great Almighty God, the Almighty Blesser. We are so blessed to be called to be part of His first fruits, to know the great plan God has for each and every one of us, and His love for us, and that He wants us in His family. So, brethren, at a time like this, I want to read words that Almighty God thundered when He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and to ancient Israel. He uttered the following words: "You shall have no other gods," and that's with a small g, "before," or in other words, in place of, "me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath." I've always kept and referred to the church's 1968 Ten Commandments booklet, which explained about the first and second commandments of God. So it gave some things which I've always tried to keep this in mind, and the distinction between the first and second commandments. The first commandment is about having no other gods. And this is a quote from our 1968 booklet, The Ten Commandments. "As the source," with a capital S, "of all life, the giver of life and breath, the creator and ruler of all, Almighty God should be served and worshipped and obeyed above everything in heaven or on earth." Now, the second commandment says, it's about having no idols. And this is what the booklet stated, quote, "This forbids the use of any physical aids or helps," quote unquote, "in worshiping the true invisible God." So an idol is not a god, because that's in the first commandment. It's something physical that people say they need in order to worship God. Now, an important part of these two interrelated commandments, I'm just going to narrow down to one aspect of these two commandments and the application of these two commandments, and that is, it commands us not to, it forbids us from worshiping any human as a god, small g, and to use any human as an idol in worshiping God. Now, people should never turn to flesh and blood human beings, and they should never turn them into gods with a small g or idols. Though, hasn't that been the history of mankind for 6,000 years? We see it, and I'm going to go through a few examples in the Bible where that has happened, and the results that resulted. So today, let's consider a few examples, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, of humans making humans into gods with a small g, and sometimes into idols. And let's consider the results, the tragic results of those sins. And let's just be aware that that is obviously, if this has happened continuously for 6,000 years, it is part of human nature. It's a tendency, a proclivity of us humans to do. And so, if we are aware of this, we, with God's help and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, can avoid making that same mistake. So I'm going to present four types of human gods or idols that humans tend to create. Now, one category is human government leaders, governmental leaders, or politicians. Another type is human religious leaders, And another type, so I said four, but actually this is the miscellaneous one. This is others. And then the fourth one is actually themselves, ourselves. So that's how this message is broken down. The final one I want to talk about is when humans make themselves into gods. So let's start with the human governmental leaders, and of course the campaign season is, it's already started. I don't know how we can endure it, but we've got to endure to the end. But sometimes it's sad to see people lambasting each other and things like that. But humans often make political leaders into other gods or idols. But the common denominator of that process of what they do is that these humans appear, when you boil it all down, they become a false savior. How many politicians promise things that God is the one who provides protection, safety, protection from our enemies? God says He is a God who will protect us. He is a God who will provide our needs, make sure we have enough to eat, and it will heal us when we're ill and provide our health care, you might say, and all these things. So when you boil it all down, whether it's a democracy like the United States, whether it's Charlemagne or Mr. Putin or Mr. Napoleon, they all promise to be the savior of their people, to be the deliverer for their people. Now, sometimes they stepped on others to do that, but anyway, the people who looked up to them and looked to them instead of God, to them, they were false saviors. Now, let's consider a few examples in the Old Testament. So let's start with the first one I could think of, and that's Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. So if we can go to Genesis chapter 10. There's not a lot of words about Nimrod, but his impact on the history of mankind has been enormous. Of course, it was right in the beginnings, right after the flood, and it has shaped a lot of what we now see as the world, actually. But anyway, let's go to Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, and it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And some people have said that can be interpreted a hunter against the Lord or the Eternal. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and in verse 12, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. So he started building, he's responsible for building these cities, and in the First Chronicles 1:10, it says Cush, he just reiterates this, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, it says in 1 Chronicles 1:10. But Mr. Henry Halley of Halley, I think it's pronounced, Halley's Bible Handbook, stated this about Nimrod. Nimrod was the most outstanding leader in the 400 years between the flood and Abraham. Halley referred to Nimrod's building of many cities listed in Genesis 10, so he listed those cities, and consolidating them into one kingdom under his own rule. And then Mr. Halley said, this was the beginning of imperialism and an empire, a confederation of cities into an empire. And one thing about that he was a mighty hunter, I've read that being a mighty hunter, he could protect the people from wild animals. And so he was, in a sense, a protector of the people. So that's one example. Another example I present to you is ancient Israel, when they rejected God's appointed judges and demanded a king. So ancient Israel demanded to be ruled by a human king, like they said, like all the Gentiles, all the nations, rather than by God's appointed judges. And they were rejecting God and making their kings into gods, into false saviors. If we could go to 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 20. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And starting with verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations.'" Now, God had, of course, God had delivered them through the Red Sea, plagues in Egypt, delivered them all the way into the Promised Land through Joshua's time, and yet that was all forgotten. They didn't want God to be their ruler. In verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you." And this is what I want to underline here. God said, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods." So their heart was already bent to serve other gods. Now they just wanted to make they wanted to have a human leader that could be their savior, their God. So they are doing to you also, God said. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he, in other words, Samuel said, so I'm going to emphasize some words. That was an exercise in the speaker's club sometimes where you say a sentence and you emphasize different words. So I'm going to do that now, starting with verse 11. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over the fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will make your daughters and your perfumers, cooks, and he will take your daughters and to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants." You get a theme here? In other words, what have we heard from politicians and in reading history? "I'm here to serve you. I'm your humble servant. Follow me and trust me, and I'm here for you. I have no ulterior motives." That has been what leaders have said for 6,000 years. Anyway, need I say more? So anyway, where was I? What verse was I at? 14? Okay. Oh, yeah, 14. "And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will tell," I think you got the picture. I won't go to verse 20. You could read it. It says that over and over again. And it's interesting. He said, God through Samuel saying that he's going to take a tenth of this and that. I mean, he's even taken the tenth. God is the one who deserves the tenth. But anyway, I know that in 240 physical government there would be a tax system, and maybe a tenth would be possibly appropriate. But still, it is interesting that that king, that leader, and this has been the history not only of the Gentiles, but unfortunately even of ancient Israel, was that the leaders had a lust for power and greed, and they have not served the people. They have been the total opposite of Jesus Christ and the way Jesus Christ is going to be when He returns, and the example He showed when He continuously, with great patience, taught the 12 disciples what true leadership is about, and said, you don't want to be like the Gentiles. They lord it over the people. And He was, so it's going to be wonderful when we have Christ, the humble yet almighty Christ, ruling on this earth, who has true love and true concern for every single human being. Okay, I'm going to go to another one. Now this is now jumping into the book of Acts. And this particular individual was Herod Antipas the First. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. I'm sorry, the grandson. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. So if we could go to Acts chapter 12. Now, just before, what I want to focus on is that, and verses 19 through 23, but just as a background, I wanted to read verses 1 through 3 of Acts 12. Now, about that time, now this is the time, this Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, from the church. Then he killed James, one of the 12 apostles, the brother of John. And yes, actually, I forgot. It actually says that the next words. The brother of John with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So Peter he had imprisoned. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So his intention was to kill Peter also. Now let's, Herod Agrippa should have learned the lesson from his grandfather. From his grandfather. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now to verse 19 of chapter 12. But when Herod had searched for him, in other words, God had miraculously released Peter from prison. And that the hymn there is referring to Peter. And not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea. So this is Herod, who was Herod Agrippa the First. Went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Caesarea is the city on the coast named after Julius Caesar. And so now in verse 20, I want to read one thing before I leave verse 19. It's very interesting, but Flavius Josephus, the historian who lived just after Christ, just about the time of Christ, and wrote various books, including The Antiquity of the Jews, in book 19 of his writings, actually wrote a parallel account of this very thing I'm reading to you. So Josephus said, now matching verse 19 that I just read to you, this is what Josephus said. Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. So he mentioned this very thing of Herod Agrippa the First going to Caesarea. Then in verse 20, it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aid their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And Josephus stated the very, gave more background and amplified some of the details of what happened there. So, to quote from Josephus, "Now he was in great esteem among other kings. Accordingly, there came to him," and then various kings came to see Herod. And then, then this other ruler, Marcus came to Caesarea, and Herod brought those other kings with him to greet that Marcus. And somehow he took it very wrong. He took it in a wrong way. And Herod was thinking he was giving a compliment, bringing these other kings along. It was a misunderstanding they had, but it flared up into a very, it said, but this proved to be the beginning of a difference between him and Marcus, in other words, Herod, for he took him in his chariot, those other kings, as accessories, as other kings with him. But Marcus had a suspicion what the meaning could be of so great a friendship of these kings one with another. And he thought, is he telling me he has some kind of conspiracy going on or something like that? And he got angry at Herod, and Herod became very angry at him. So, in a nutshell, that amplifies what I read in verse 20 where it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which Marcus represented." Now in verse 21, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them." Everett, this is it. We've been to the amphitheater there in Caesarea when I went to the feast one year, many years ago. And Josephus mentioned when it says on a set day, there was like a festival celebration going on in Caesarea, and it was on the second day of this festival type meeting that Herod arrayed himself in this royal apparel. This is what Josephus said. "On the second day of which shows," these were daily festival shows, "he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment," because it was, he dressed himself in a garment plated with silver, "and being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays." So in this meeting, the sun was there and was reflecting on his silver garb, and it was just shining into the crowd of people. "Being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him." And then, in verse 22 of Acts 12, it says, "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.'" So they started chanting emotionally that Herod, we are hearing a God, not just a man. And this is what Josephus said about that. "And presently his flatterers cried out one from another," this is Josephus, "and another from another, though not for his good, as we'll find out, that he was a God," small g by the way, "and they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery." He loved it. And then in verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Pretty gruesome. This is what Josephus said. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. His pain, and then skipping on in Josephus, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and then skipping on, when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, so this agony went on for 5 days, he departed this life, being in his 54th year of his age, being in the 54th year of his age, and in the 7th year of his reign. Now, what I said is, couldn't he learn the lesson of his grandfather Herod? That's exactly what happened to him. He had Christ, he tried to have Christ killed as a baby. And just a few years after that, he also was struck down miraculously and died a horrible death. And the same thing happened to his grandson after he had killed James and was planning to kill Peter. Okay, this is gruesome. This is from what Josephus said. Okay, shall I read it or not? I don't know. it gives an explanation. Read it in Josephus. It gives an explanation of what those worms might have been. They're called roundworms. And they can get very large. I won't give the graph. This is Josephus graphically described how horrible of a death Herod Agrippa had. But anyway, God, this account written in the book of Acts was undoubtedly written for us for these last 2,000 years and beyond as a lesson that God takes it very seriously when somebody allows himself to be worshipped as a god. And this is an example God has stamped into his New Testament for us to keep us in mind that it's a very serious thing for a human being, a mere flesh and blood human being, to allow himself to be worshipped by others and for others to worship a human. As Paul said one time, no flesh shall glory before God. Anything we do, may it be to God's glory, not ours. Whatever we do, whatever good deeds we do, whatever we do for in the church, and let it be to God's glory. Now, at the end time, we know that there is going to be the ultimate flagrant violation of this principle. There's going to be a leader, a religious, there's going to be two leaders. There is going to be a political or governmental leader that will be elevated to the status of a god. And that leader in the book of Revelation is called the beast. So I'm just going to read one verse. If we can go to Revelation 13:4. About this individual. And all I can say is stay tuned. We don't know who it is, but stay tuned. And be close to God and draw close to God. I should say that's the most important thing. As long as we're close to God, we don't have to know who it is. And this is Revelation 13 verse 4. So they, and this undoubtedly is referring to millions of people, worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They're saying nobody can make war with him. I mean, that's something you should say about God. Really, nobody can make war with God. Some people are going to foolishly try to make war with Christ, and they will have zero success. Dealing with the infinitely powerful God of the universe. So, what is going to be the result of that? The result of this is going to be deception of masses of people, and they're going to be led down the primrose lane into death and destruction and just terrible suffering because of worshiping a human. A human who is not guided by God, but by Satan. Okay, now, brethren, I'd like to get into the... I'd like to just talk about human religious leaders, another category. And since I was on the subject of the beast, I might as well mention his accomplice in the end age. This other religious leader with worldwide influence. And and so I'm going to get right to him. So this prophesied end time leader is sometimes referred to as the man of sin or the false prophet. And this personality will have a worldwide influence, not just an influence on the little flock of the church. I've heard people who have some in the past who have wondered about that, but this is obviously talking about a worldwide religious force. Now, so I'm going to read, brethren, let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Basically, this one is the longest prophecy. The Apostle Paul wrote this about this false prophet or this man of sin that is going to live at the time of that other individual, that political ruler called the beast. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Okay, almost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, so that's one phrase, the man of sin, is revealed, the son of perdition, that's another phrase to describe this man, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He didn't learn from Agrippa either. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Evidently, God has restrained whatever spirit, evil, demonic spirit, is involved in this and has not allowed them until the very time of the very end for this personality to emerge. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So when Paul wrote this, there was false religion already attacking the true church and trying to oppose the true church. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, this is that same individual, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. So here it is again, deception. Among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, brethren, like I said, stay tuned until Christ returns. Also, draw close to God and love. Never stop loving the truth. Always cherish the truth, no matter what. Even if it hurts. Even if the truth hurts us sometimes. We've got to want it. We've got to love the truth. And if we do, God will never forsake us. That leads me to... Well, I just want to say this without going to these verses. I just want to say that there are three other sections of Scripture that also talk about that man of sin. And I won't go to those for lack of time. But Daniel 7, verses 8 and verses 20 through 27. So that's, and in that case, that same individual is called another little horn. Or little horn. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and verses 11 through 18, he's called a mouth. I know lawyers have been called mouthpieces, but this leader is sort of the mouthpiece of the beast. He's called a mouth or another beast than the other beast who had two horns like a lamb. So he's referred to as another beast who had horns like a lamb. And then the last in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 20, he's called the false prophet. Now there's been many false prophets through the ages, which leads me to something, and it certainly dumbfounded me when God was calling me. And that is, when I first heard on the World Tomorrow radio program, Mr. Armstrong discuss the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. And it was all new. I knew nothing about the Bible. And in the Olivet Prophecy, Christ was replying to a question that was asked him by his disciples. And so let's go to that, and I'll lead into what I was meant to tell, say, brethren. So Matthew 24, let's go to Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, and in verse 3. Get there. Okay. Now as he, in other words, Jesus Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, he had just told them that huge temple that might have taken 81 years to build was going to be destroyed. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, what is the first thing that Christ told his disciples? He wasn't talking to the multitudes, the people who are not called to be his initial disciples. He said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. In verse 4. In verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And that's not only saying that they were saying that they were Christ, but they were saying Jesus is the Christ, and they will deceive many. So now if we go in the same chapter, let's jump down to verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You know, I was just trying to think, I was musing, how often are you and I lied to? Every time you turn on the TV and see an advertisement, basically you're being lied to. The news, you're being lied to. You go to school, and a lot of times the teachers aren't telling you the truth. So we have to be on guard. Whatever our age, whatever our circumstance, we have to love the truth and seek truth from God so we won't be deceived by others. And then Matthew, the same chapter, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. And Christ said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So when I first read that, I said, oh, I'm glad I'm called. I'm glad I'm one of the first fruits. It's impossible to deceive me. You don't have to raise your hand. Do you think it's impossible to deceive you? Have you ever been deceived since you've been called and had God's Spirit? You don't have to answer, but I'll admit, I have been. And it's not God's fault. We've got to love the truth, and we've got to seek the truth. If we're close enough to God, we will not be deceived. But if whenever we're not close enough to God, we don't pray and study and fast enough and draw close to God and put our heart in His church and work, we are vulnerable to deception. And not only can we just say it from what I asked about asking ourselves, have we ever been deceived since we've been in the church personally? But we're going to read a few things just in, keep that in mind as I read a few New Testament verses about warnings and prophecies and all from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verses 24 and 30, I'm just going to jump, I'll just paraphrase down to and then read verse 30. Paul gave a farewell message to elders meeting in a town called Miletus, and these elders had come from Ephesus down to Miletus, where Paul knew that would be the last time he met them. And he gave them a farewell message and told them, take heed of the flock which Christ has purchased with His own blood, and told them what a responsibility they had, how precious that flock, and I could say that for everyone here, you brethren, how precious to God are each and every one of you, how precious. It is no small thing for God to tell a man to be an elder or minister because of the great responsibility for the flock. God loves all of you. You are very precious to Him. And that's what Paul was telling the elders. And then in verse 30, it says, let me see, I better get to the right place. Acts 20, verse 30, it says, and then he warned those elders. He said, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. It's that ego again of lust of power. And not only esteem, not only money, although that is part of it in some cases, it could be just esteem and prestige and all that. So, then in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, it says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now here, I think that might have to do with money. So they take care of themselves. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. This is a warning for all ages. Now, brethren, all of us have to individually, we are commanded, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Every one of us has to take in the input of the things we see and the things we learn and the experiences we learn in our journey as a Christian in God's church. And we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to take heed that no man deceives us, etc. Because we have to continually keep our eyes on Christ. So the main thing I want to say is, brethren, do not allow, in your worship of God the Father and Jesus Christ, never let a human being be between them, between you and them. Because that person might not be a god, but I propose to you he would be an idol. Because you're using something physical to help you worship the true God. So from talking about in the world, the beast and the false prophet, this is also a warning even within us, the first fruits in God's church. So we must never let a man come between us and God. Doesn't it say in Revelation, let no man take your crown? So there were examples, and I will skip them due to lack of time. Now, I will move right along here. I want to give a wonderful example. I know this isn't heavy. What I'm saying is heavy. But let's look at a wonderful example for all of us to follow of Paul and Barnabas. And that's in Acts chapter 14, verses 7 through 15. Acts chapter 14, verses 7 through 15. And this was referring to Paul and Barnabas. And they were preaching the gospel there and in Lystra. A certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So he didn't even have any. You know how it is when people are maybe in the hospital and they don't use a muscle for a while? It takes a while for them to be able to use their muscle. Well, this man had never used his legs ever from birth. And yet he leaped up there with no problem, leaping up. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It's just part of human nature. And now they were going to do it to Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And then, on and on it goes. So that is a great example for us to keep in mind, how a person who people would want to worship, how they should react if anything like that happens. Now I'm just going to mention the other category. Oh, okay, I'll mention American Idol. Although, I think it's going out, huh? This is last year. I was thinking about that. Are they really idols or gods? Because they're not using, the winner of the American Idol isn't somebody that worships. I don't know. Afterwards, tell me what you think, whether they turn them into idols or gods. But anyway, we certainly do it to sports figures. Many people, worship sports figures. I'm going to do a service and not sing this, but a lot of romantic songs, so I'm going to do you a service. But I just thought of Fly Me to the Moon. Now, it starts out, fly me to the moon and let me play among the stars. Let me see what spring is like in Jupiter and Mars. I'll skip the mushy stuff. You are all I long for, all I worship and adore. So it's even in these romantic songs. Okay, so I had to throw that in. Anyway, now the last category is people, if they're not careful, will worship themselves. Now, this is really a philosophy which can nowadays is called humanism. But it's been a philosophy that has existed ever since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And it certainly existed with the intellectual Greek philosophers. They certainly practiced humanism. And in the last century, it has really gained in momentum and has been formalized and developed in its doctrines. And to make a long story short, humanism is in the air. You can't get away from it. Everywhere you look is humanism. Every movie you watch, everything you hear when you go to study science and evolution, everything. Now, so I'm going to use the Wikipedia as a source here of how they define humanism. Humanism is a philosophical and ethical stance that emphasizes the value and agency of human beings, individually and collectively, and generally prefers critical thinking and evidence, in other words, rationalism, empiricalism, over unthinking acceptance of dogma or superstition. Now, they use the word superstition because to them, all religion is superstition. So, they didn't say religion, but they meant that there. The meaning of the term humanism has fluctuated according to the successive intellectual movements which have identified. There was the Renaissance, too, in Europe, which have identified with it. Generally, however, humanism refers to a perspective that affirms some notion of human freedom and progress. In modern times, humanist movements are typically aligned with secularism, although I learned in preparing this message that there are many kinds of humanism. There certainly is, besides secular humanism, which means, quote-unquote, non-religious humanism, there is religious humanism as an official branch of humanism. The only thing is I'm going to make these guys angry. All humanism is religious. As Mr. Bob Dick said one time, or Mr. Gary Petty, I actually listened to a Beyond Today Good News radio program that was still on, posted, that was on secular humanism. Humanism is the, as one of those men said, is the religion of the 21st century. So even the non-religious, the secular humanists, are actually religious in their faith, in their devoted faith to humanism. So there's no doubt we humans are marvelous creations. We were made in the image of God, and the mind that we have been given is, the more science studies the mind, the more marvelous it is. So if we keep God out of the picture, and we think that evolution is true and there was no God who created us, and we have such a fantastic mind, like David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. If we are so wonderfully, well, they might not say made, but so wonderfully constructed, whatever the word is, so wonderfully what we are, we must be the greatest thing. We have a great intellect. We have great rationing abilities. So who needs God? Who needs the Bible? Just be yourself. Be what you can be. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, all of those, what do they call them, New Age guys, or all these people who give lectures on how to improve yourself. And they all say, you know, you have it within you. You have it. And you have great potential within you. And they don't think about when Christ said in John 15. It's the total opposite of what Christ said. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And when I read that, I said, I can't even tie my shoes without Christ. Because if he didn't allow me to have another beat of more heartbeats, I wouldn't even be able to go down and tie my shoes. Without God, we can do nothing. So, brethren, And I just want to read one scripture into this closing part here. And if we can go to Romans 1, verses 19 through 21, and this actually is the theme of the new Deuteronomy 6, the first month's study of Deuteronomy 6 youth studies is actually using this, verse 19. So Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the things that God has created are so amazing that if we have to be careful, and I think it might be another verse, actually, where it talks about people worshiping the things that were created rather than the Creator. Yeah, so instead of worshiping the Creator of our minds, we, with humanism, we worship our minds. And we say, we can deliver us out of any problem, and we don't need God. So brethren, these are just examples, things for us to think about as we journey in our Christian life. We serve an almighty God which words cannot describe His greatness. And our lives, and God has called us to be first fruits, and so we should devote our lives to glorifying Him, not any human being, including ourselves. And brethren, God loves us. He wants us to be in His family. And we will be greatly blessed to love the truth and to glorify God and avoid having any human gods or idols.